All right, we're going to begin with, as I said, chapter 1 this morning. Last week when I sat down after class, Dina goes, there's some things you need to correct. And I wrote them down in my book right here. She said, when you're loud, you're loud. And when you get quiet, nobody can hear you. So I will try to speak up a little bit more this morning as opposed to when I drop my voice and move my microphone a little closer so that you can hear me as we go through Revelation. Very passionate about this book and very passionate about the message. And what the message is the grand theme of the book of Revelation is that Jesus wants his people to take great comfort in the knowledge of ultimate triumph. It seems like at times when we're going through life and we're going through the difficulties that we face as Christians, that evil is winning. There are times when Satan just constantly attacks that if we're not careful, we can lose hope. And even if we are careful, we can lose hope. I think we've talked about Job in the last class, and there are times at the end as it was constant, that constant barrage from Satan, it wore him down. And what the Christians in the first century were going through was some great, great persecution. I touched on a few of the persecutions last week. Kevin? Talked about the persecutions of last week. And one of the persecutions that we're going to see when we get to it, because I believe Jesus references this in the book of Revelation, is the fact that in order to buy anything, you had to have a card. You had to have a card. Thank you. That was given to you from the religion of Rome at that time. And what the card said basically was that once a year you had to burn incense to the image of Caesar. And if you did that, they gave you a card. And I have a picture of the card, actually, that's been found. And you had to show it to the merchant to buy food. And if you didn't have that card, you couldn't buy food. Your children are hungry. You're hungry. Your family's hungry. Like probably no American's ever been hungry like they were hungry. And what a temptation that would be to say to yourself, it's just an image. I know it's nothing. It is not a God. I just burn the incense so I can feed my family. These were the persecutions. These were the temptations that these Christians in the first century were facing. Some things that we today couldn't comprehend. And so this book is being written to them and saying, don't give in. It seems as if evil is winning, but Christ is in control. And in the end, you will be victorious. In the end, you will be victorious. And this, I believe, is the theme. And this is the message. And as I said last week, it really doesn't matter to me. If somebody wants to say it was written in 70 AD, that's fine. The images will change in your understanding of them, but that doesn't change. That message does not change, no matter what time period. That's going to be emphasized as we go through this book. I don't know, that little box there is, what's that? Okay, I see it. There we go. Key word of the book. I just pulled one verse. You're going to see this verse a lot, this idea a lot in Revelation. From Revelation 17:14, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. That word, key word in the book, is overcome. It goes back to the theme of the book itself. You're going to overcome. You will be victorious in the end. As we get into chapter 1, just to kind of give you an idea of where the churches were and where Patmos was, you can see the seven churches, and I'll have a more detailed map when we get into chapter 2. My PowerPoints are going to be very image-filled, as I've already indicated, and this is the central theme of the first three chapters. What do you see with this picture? Because this is really the idea of the first three chapters. What is displayed in that picture there?
Yeah, the candle stands and the stars. And
yeah, both of which represent churches, as we're going to see when we go through chapters 1 through 3. Lamps and the candlesticks and the stars, they represent the churches. And so what's the image here that you see? What's the central idea?
Christ is among the churches.
Christ is among his churches.
And this idea, this phrase, and I'm getting ahead of myself when we get to chapter 2, but this idea that he repeats two words, I know. When he talks to the churches, he says, I know your persecutions. I know your works. I know your faults. And the idea that's being presented here is that Christ knows all the difficulties, all the sufferings that we're going through, as well as when we're doing things which are wrong. He knows that. He is amongst his people. May not seem like it at times, but he is. He is. So let's get into chapter 1. I like to just get into the text and not do a lot of introductory material. First three verses, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, chapter 1 is an introductory chapter. And just like in any introduction that you receive, you learn some background material. So in chapter 1, what John is doing is he is telling us, or we learn about, the writer. Who's the writer?
Some believe it is Apostle John.
It is John. That's what he says. Yeah, it's Apostle John. And it also tells us about the author. Now, don't get these two confused. They're two separate people. The writer is John. As it says here in the first three verses, he is doing what? He's writing it down for this, for the churches. But who is actually the author?
Christ.
Christ is. Yeah, Jesus Christ is the author. So we're going to learn about both of these individuals. We learn about the author and we learn about the writer. And the majority of the time is spent talking about the author. Talking about the author. And as I've already indicated, it's a message to the churches in their greatest hour of trial. Verse 3, you'll notice in verse 3 there, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written, for the time is near. That last phrase, for the time is near, comes from a Greek word, egos. And it's the same word found in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15 as it references the church and kingdom of God that is about to begin. When it says there, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Same Greek word here. Same Greek word. And the idea that I presented last week, the text itself indicates that this is the case. This is not a prophecy about things that are going to happen several thousand years down the road. This is not a prophecy about something that's going to happen way, way, way in the future. This is a prophecy about something that's going to take place that's going to have an impact on that first century church. Maybe not the first century church, but in that time period. It is at hand. It is at hand. And if you say, well, no, this is really going to take place thousands of years down the road, then Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, to stay consistent, means that the kingdom of God is not going to be established for thousands and thousands of years, which, incidentally, is what some people in the world today teach. And I don't know about you, whenever I talking with those individuals, I talk about Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is, the church is at hand. The kingdom is going to be established. And you go to Acts 2 and it's established. Same is true here. Same exact Greek word. Same exact Greek word. And it's the same idea. Translated the exact same thing. And keep those things which are written in it. These folks were to keep it, not those thousands of years in the future. Seven churches are represented. Okay, let's go through verses 4 through 8 now. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever, and amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. As I indicated before, the first two chapters are really dealing with the first chapter is dealing with the author, and we get into a description of the author here. But first, you notice the seven churches, and I believe being referenced here when talking about the lamps, and in chapter 4 and verse 5, they're referenced as lamps. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Later in chapter 1, they're referenced as candlesticks. And the point is, where are these seven candlesticks? Where are the churches always? Point from this chapter in this section. Where are they at? Here. In heaven, but... yeah, before God. They're before God. So, does that mean that he knows about his people in Elizabethtown, Kentucky, and the works that they're doing? Does that mean he knows about each and every single one of us here this morning? Is that the point of this passage? Yes, it is. That's the point. That's the emphasis that the author wants to get before these folks, is that the churches are always before God, and he knows them. So my question I want to start with, and I have a lot of questions, is why these churches? If you go over to the book of Acts, it tells us that there was a church at Antioch Pisidia in Acts 13. Is that one of the seven churches mentioned in Revelation? But that was a church in Asia Minor. Also, in the book of Acts, we find that there was a church of Colossae, Troas, and Hierapolis. So why not mention those churches? Why these seven churches, do you suppose? What do you think? Does that mean that those other churches weren't before God? Jesus didn't know about those other churches? Duke?
It could be a representative of what the situation is in all the churches.
Yeah, I think so. And we'll see that when we get into chapters 2 and 3. But I think the number 7 is a very important number in the book, and it's always referenced as a perfect number, and we'll get into the numbers as we progress through this book. But why these churches? As Duke's already indicated, that these were probably chosen because they possessed qualities, challenges, and problems congregations throughout the history have had. They're kind of like, this is what you're going to see over and over and over again with churches. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but I really can't wait till we get into chapters 2 and 3 because there's a lot of good lessons there for us. is that you had some churches that had no problems, you had other churches that had one or two problems, and then you had one church or two churches that had a whole lot of problems. And then you had one church that was really, it was just meeting. Lukewarm. It was just meeting. Nothing was going on. But yet they were still meeting. And so you're gonna, when we get to chapters 2 and 3, we're going to see that we're going to see and learn some lessons as we progress. Verse 7 here, he is coming with the clouds. Remember I said that this is an idea, that a lot of the ideas in the book of Revelation come from the Old Testament. As I was going through my notes this week in my Bible, I had this note that I forgot to put into my, and I write in my Bible, I don't know if y'all do or not, but I write a lot in my Bible. And I have this note here that out of the 404 verses of Revelation, 348 of them are found in the Old Testament. They're references to the Old Testament. So 348 out of 400, so 350 out of 400, so about 80%, 85% of the verses reference to the Old Testament. This idea of coming in the clouds, you find a lot in the Old Testament. And whenever God or Jesus is pictured as coming in the clouds, what are they doing? What's that a reference to in the Old Testament? Which is the same reference here.
Jim?
Judgment.
Judgment. Judgment. When God is pictured as coming in the clouds, or Jesus is pictured as coming in the clouds, judgment's about to befall whoever it's in reference to. Always. So you have Jesus here pictured as coming in the clouds. And if you go over to Acts chapter 1, he's pictured there as coming in the clouds. And the reference there is, in judgment, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So when he comes back, he's going to come in the clouds. And that's the second coming. That's the judgment. It's about to befall the earth. So this is another idea. Again, as I said, as we go through the book. Revelation will reference the Old Testament a lot. Any other comments here in these verses? I got a few more here. Let's break down now the author. What's said about the author in these verses? What's the picture that's given?
He's in prison.
What's that?
He's in prison.
No, Jesus, the author.
Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus, the author. Who? What's the images here of the author?
Firstborn.
What else? What do you see?
He's the one in charge.
He's the one in charge.
Yeah.
Very good. Duke?
Firstborn over death.
Firstborn over death. And that's significant because what was happening to Christians? They're dying. They're dying. But he overcame death. And that's his promise to us as well if we are faithful. What else do we see? I mean, this passage is loaded with and we're going to pull them up here in just a second.
Talks about his love, okay, and his forgiveness.
All right. Very good. Anyone else?
He says it twice. Once he says it was, is, it is to come. And he says Alpha and Omega.
Yes. Yeah. Now, why would that be significant? Anything that's repeated, if anything in the scriptures is repeated within a short period of time within a passage, it's like a illumination here, neon light. This is important. This is important. Why would that be important? First and last, who is, who was, and who will come. Why is that so important to you? Why would that? And I want you to think in terms of who it was written to and what they're going through. Why would that be important to them? What's that?
He knows how it will end.
Okay. All right.
That's why it's important.
All right. Yes, Katie.
It shows his supremacy over everything.
Yeah. If he, who else has it said, I am, I was, I am, I will be? Who else is, who claimed that title as well? Who else was that said about? Yeah, the Father. And what is that an indication of? Deity. deity. So Jesus Christ is what? He's God.
Verse 7, it seems like everyone will see him. It seems like both realms.
Okay.
See him.
That's a good point. Yeah.
Because he talks about including those who pierce.
Yeah. Okay. Very good point. Anyone else? It's kind of put up here for us. He's a faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, ruler over kings, cleansed us from our sins, made us a kingdom of priests. He is coming. All will see him. He is the beginning and the end. Is, was, is to come. The Almighty. That's what's said about him here. Perhaps nothing could have served to quicken the hopes of distressed Christians better than this vision of the exalted and triumphant Christ. It served the same purpose for John personally and those of us who are alive today. A phrase here I just want to pull out real quickly. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. That's verse 5. I just want to show you what Hal Lindsey says. Remember I said that Hal Lindsey, if you don't know who he is, he's really the spokesperson for premillennialism. I've read a lot of his works to get an understanding as to what those who prescribe to premillennialism believe. And then a direct quote from him, A New World Coming, page 26. When we see the mess the world is in, it's sometimes hard for us to believe that Christ is actually the prince of the kings of the earth. That is because even though Christ has the right to rule the earth, he isn't exercising this authority over the kings and kingdoms at this time. What does Hal Lindsey and those that prescribe to this, and I don't want to pick out any one denomination and act like I'm picking on them, but this is their belief. Most denominations prescribe to a large part to premillennialism. And so what is this saying, and what is it that many in the world believe, who say they're Christians? What is this saying?
He's saying that God's not in control.
That's exactly right. Mike?
Well, they're also missing the point. I mean, it's a focus on this earth. You know, he's the king over this earth. He's going to come back to this earth and reign on this earth. There's so much focus on the earth. And it's all supposed to be spiritual. It's a spiritual kingdom.
Yes. Yeah.
Talking about heaven.
But you look at the Old Testament. Was God in control even though the Israelites were in bondage? Was God in control when the Israelites were in Babylon? Was God in control when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were being tempted to fall down before an idol? Was God in control when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den? Yeah, he was in control. He always has been. This limits Jesus Christ's power. Remember the point said twice, Omega and the Alpha and the Omega, is, was, is to come. He's deity. This says, no, he's not. Because he's not in control. A couple hands. Ken, then Todd, and then you. Go ahead.
I always, when I talk to somebody who believes in premillennialism, I always ask them what happened to the apostles and the other men. They all believed in a physical kingdom coming too. That's what they all believed. Mm-hmm. That's what was, I guess, taught or whatever. I don't know. But that seems like what they all struggled with was it was a spiritual kingdom. Not a physical kingdom when Jesus died on the cross and all. They didn't really get it until after the Holy Spirit
came. That's right. And then, as Mike pointed out, a lot of people were focusing on the now.
And so I ask people, why do you think we have it right now? That it's going to be a physical kingdom. I ask them that.
Yeah.
Why do you think you're not making a mistake that it could all be a spiritual kingdom and you're making the same mistakes the apostles did?
Yeah.
And that
right.
Usually gets people thinking, because if you go back to when the apostles thought at that time, they were thinking it was a
kingdom. Yeah.
See all the things that Jesus tries to point them to.
Yep. Well, they still didn't understand it until the Holy Spirit came. Very good. Todd? Okay. Becca?
Well, with this quote, he says Jesus has the right to rule. To me, this indicates that he's saying Jesus doesn't care.
Yeah. Well, that's a good point, too.
oh, you're going through this, but he doesn't really care about it.
Yeah, very good. And that's the point of the book, is that he does, as we'll see.
I think Romans 13, verse 1, it says, he's not exercising that authority. Romans 13, 1 says, all the kingdoms or the rulers of the earth are established by God.
Yeah, and still today. Mm-hmm. He is still active in the world today. It's called providence. I believe that God is still active in the world today. He is in control, and he does direct, just like he did in the Old Testament. That hasn't changed. He's still in control. Compare that quote to this quote by Fort E. Wallace. There are some who do not believe that Jesus is not ruling at this very moment. They see the mess the world is in and just can't believe that Jesus is in charge. Sound familiar? Was the world in a mess during Nebuchadnezzar's day? Of course it was. And Nebuchadnezzar realized that after munching on some grass for a while. Now, I'll be using Fort E. Wallace a lot in this class. If you don't know who he was a preacher in the 50s, I believe. And I've talked to a lot of men that knew him. He was a faithful preacher up until later in his life. He is credited by most folks who went through the 50s as being the one individual who kept premillennialism out of the Lord's church. Now, he did have some problems later in life as his son went in to worship with the erring churches, and he started to defend the erring churches, liberal churches. But his writings on Revelation are very powerful. And I will just tell you right now, he took the early date. But I'm going to quote him a lot because the message and the ideas from the images that he ascribes to 70 AD is true to 96 AD. It's true to the 300s AD when the Catholic Church was in charge. It's true today if Christians are over in the Middle East and with Muslims and all that. It's true. That's the point of Revelation. It's still applicable to us today when we go through persecutions. He has just great insight into a lot of these with the meanings of the... So I'll be quoting him a lot. But, you know, what he says is true here. Very good point. All right, John the writer, verses 9 and following. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. As we've already talked about the seven churches here, but I want to look at very quickly what's said about John the writer. Not as much as the author, but he's a brother and companion. He says, I'm in the same tribulation as you. Why does he say that? Why is that? Why would that be significant to these folks he's writing to?
It's comforting.
It's comforting how?
Because it's all misery loves company, I guess.
Yeah. Because just like Jesus, when we get to chapters 2 and 3, and he uses that word, I know, John the writer, an apostle, is going through what? The same thing you are. I am suffering the exact same way you are. The identification. I think that's so significant, and there's so much that we could talk about here, and so many lessons that could be learned on when somebody's going through difficulties. We need to try to understand, and that's what Paul is saying. And Paul, that's what John is saying here. Is that I understand what you're going through. I know, just like Jesus does, because I'm experiencing it. And Jesus himself experienced it. It's the point of the images of Jesus as high priest in the book of Hebrews. He says there he understands us because he was tempted and tried just like all of us are. He experienced them just like us. And so he's in the same tribulation, going through the same thing, just same thing you are. And it also says there, he's in the Spirit. And I very quickly just want to go over some points about this, being in the Spirit. I believe this is indicating it's under control of the Holy Spirit. Now, where do I get this idea from? Well, let's take a look at the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 12 and 14, so then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me, and then he gets to an image. And then verse 14, so the Spirit lifted me up and took me away. He was in control. This is something that happens over and over again. The Spirit takes control of these prophets. Ezekiel 8, 3, Spirit lifted me up between heaven and earth and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem. Same idea here that John's talking about when he's in the Spirit. It's this idea that that these are visions. These are visions, dreams, if you will. And it's he is in control. The Spirit is in control. And the Spirit, as we know, if you don't believe this or don't understand it, we can talk after class about it. But the Holy Spirit is a deity as well. So deity is in control and directing John to write what he is writing. Acts 10 and verse 10, Peter. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. The idea there is that the Spirit is in control. And then 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 2. Paul knew a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know. God knows. He's in a spirit. He's in a trance. Such a one was called up to the third heaven. Spirit's in control and directing. This is an idea that I could have a whole lot of other verses from the Old Testament where you see this idea. But point is this supposed to be taking as literal, this book? No. It's a vision, and the Spirit's directing it. What's heaven like? We have a lot of images of heaven. We have it in the book of Revelation. Is there really gold on the streets? Are there only 12 gates to get into heaven? Point being, we cannot comprehend spiritual. Why? Because we're flesh and blood, and we're physical.
We're limited by time.
And we are limited by time. We are limited by existence. Okay, and so this is a description of what he saw in heaven, which we can't comprehend heaven. We get the idea. But really, is it just going to be those things, or is it even going to be great? What's going to be greater? So John is trying to put spiritual into physical terms so we can understand it. Boy, what a job that would be. What a job that would be. And that's the idea. That's what's happening in Revelation. And so we can't take it literal. Really? Only 12 gates to get into heaven? Really? It's that limited? There's a wall around heaven to keep all the bad things out. God's there. Who's going to keep the bad things? It's not the wall. It's God. Okay, so it's just, this is the nothing literal here. And the vision he's trying to describe for us, the spiritual and physical terms. He's in the Spirit. All right, let's go with the Christ. And we're going to spend, we probably won't get done with this week. We'll begin with this next week and get into chapter 2. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white, white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. That's the image. That's the image that you see here. Now, is this literally what Jesus looks like now? No. That's ridiculous. He doesn't have a sword coming out of his mouth. That's not his tongue. Okay? But each one of these images are representatory of the Christ whom we serve. And all of it points to his strength and his power. Worthy is the Lamb, the writer says, a living, holy, majestic, omniscient, authoritative, powerful Christ stands in the midst of the churches, holds their destiny in his hands, and says, stop fearing. I was dead. I am alive forever. More than that, I hold in my hand the keys to death and the grave. You should not fear to go to any place to which I hold the key. You may be persecuted to death, but I am still your king. It's a really powerful thing. The clothes that he wore were clothes that described or an oriental mark of dignity. And also the clothes that were worn by the high priest under the Old Testament. I forgot the T on priest there, I see. But it was the clothes worn by the high priest under the Old Testament. You can go to the book of Exodus and you can see this. You can write down these verses if you want. But there's going to be a lot of Old Testament references as we go through. His hair was white as wool. What does this show? And it says his hair is white as wool.
Purity.
Yeah, I think that's the idea of white, purity, holiness. His eyes, flames of fire. What is this representing, do you think?
Penetrating.
What else? Fierce. He knows our hearts, but at the same time, that's an indication of his power. Fierceness. And loving all at one time. His feet, like fine brass. And again, try to just get this image in your mind. If this is literal, just get this image of Jesus Christ right now in your mind. This is not literal. This is all symbolic. It says there, his feet were like fine brass. What does this indicate, you suppose? And you have to go back to the time period and what they used brass for at this time period. If in our time period, we don't use brass the same way they did. We use steel and iron for the same thing that they used brass for back then. And what do we use steel and iron for?
Construction.
Or in most cases, destruction. It's what's used to grind up rocks. It's what's used to, what is it? The jackhammer. What's the Adam, what's that thing called? At the bottom that breaks up the chisel. What's the chisel made out of?
Boron.
Yeah.
Nowadays,
but iron, steel. And it destroys. It breaks down. And that's the same idea here. It's his feet. He's going to tread all his enemies underfoot. And we're going to see that as we progress. His voice, powerful, strong, resolute. Eyes of fire, sword in his mouth. He lives, was dead, alive evermore. Keys of death and Hades he holds. Angels of the churches are in his hand. Churches are the lamps. John 16 and verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you may have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's the message here. That's the image that we have. We have the image here of a powerful God that we serve, a powerful Savior that we worship. He is in charge. He has overcome, and he will help us to overcome. Homer Haley, about these lamps, the lampstands formed a circle with the glorified Christ in the center. The churches are inseparable from their head. He moves among them as their king and high priest, but holding and knowing every facet of their life and conduct in affliction. He upholds all things, and in him all things adhere. Hebrews 1:3, Colossians 1:17. He is the controlling force and sustaining power in all congregations, including this one. Including this one. The lamps, interesting. I'm going to go ahead and go through this so we can get started with chapter 2 next week and just realize we'll probably take a month going through chapters 2 and 3. But the lamps, gold, indication of purity. Candlestick, be a light bringer. Stars, they're shining in his hand, and the North Star leads a person home. Stars can and do lead people home. And the point, though, remember, is that he is in their midst. Now, this idea of angels of the churches, I'm going to spend a second or two on it. You may have questions. What does that mean? Does that mean this church has an angel? Is that what's being said here? Well, if you take that, you have to take what's said here how? Literal. So does that, we can't pick and choose. This we're going to take literal and this we're going to take figurative. Remember, you take it as figurative unless forced to do otherwise. That's the way you interpret this book and understand it. So if it's not literal, if we are to take it as figurative, what could it possibly indicate? Possibly messengers of the church? Everything. It's interesting to note as we go through Revelation, everything in Revelation has an angel. Every tree has an angel. Every river has an angel. Everything has an angel. So is that what the angels' jobs are today? That they have one watching this tree and God has one watching this river? And God, is that kind of ridiculous to think that? Yeah. So again, I don't believe it's literal. I believe it's symbolic. But everything in Revelation has an angel. Milligan, in his commentary, and I believe he's probably correct here, an angel of a given thing is that the thing itself in its essential nature spiritual. It is given angelic personality to act out its part in the scheme of the book. Remember, this is a message. This is a vision. And he's trying to get this message to the brethren and to us. And so there are these images so that they can act in this play, if you would, that's being presented before the churches in the book of Revelation and to us today. Note in chapters 2, verses 1 through 7. In verse 1, it is said it is addressed to the angel of Ephesus. Then in verse 7, it says it's addressed to the church. So it seems as if the angel and the church, the angel of Ephesus and the church of Ephesus, are one and the same. That's the indication from chapter 2, verse 1 and 7, is that they're the same thing. Okay, and Milliken could be correct in this description of the church as an angel would indicate how a church is viewed by God as spiritual in nature, which is what the kingdom is about, is it not? So this is the way that John brings this out. So remember, as I said, the rules for interpretation for the book. You look at it as figurative until you're forced to take it literal. Any questions on that? I rushed through it, but I wanted to start with chapter 2 next week in Ephesus, and we will slow down considerably. Chapter 1, I'll just let you know, chapter 1 is the easiest chapter of the whole book. Okay? It's the easiest chapter to understand. It really starts, it gets really challenging next week as we make application of the seven churches, and then in chapter 4, it really gets challenging as we start trying to understand the image and the ideas. Thank you for your comments today.